Well, as we turn to the Word this morning, I am reminded, and I'm sure you are as well, that we are living in perilous times. Times of trouble, times of trial. Historically, nationally, culturally, regionally, even personally. We watch the governments and the nations attack each other in wars and conflicts and military uprising and extremism. The threat of terrorism seems imminent. Many nations and peoples face the threat of disease and famine and even economic ruin, catastrophic loss. Many nations the church has persecuted. The morality of the Bible is thrown away. The gospel is trampled. There's an attack on marriage, on the family, on the sanctity of human life. Rampant atheism is doing all it can do to rid the world of anything associated with God and a religion. Politicians are at each other's throat, and people seem to be thinking of new ways, new tactics to hurt each other. And it just seems like, by and large, the world is swallowed up in chaos. And sometimes maybe you're even able to drown out the impending sound bites of bad news from the world. But here's the thing, even if you turn off your TV and turn off your phone and turn off the internet and all that stuff, the problems don't seem to stop, do they? Families have struggles, marital problems, problems with your children, problems with health, problems with addiction and substance, problems with depression and anxiety. All of these things seem to hijack us at our worst point. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find that in the end, apart from everything that's going on in the world and everything that's going on with people around us, that we ourselves are our own worst enemy. Out of fear and anxiety, we medicate ourselves and sedate ourselves and even punish ourselves. Out of pride and arrogance, we exalt ourselves. We subjugate others. We hurt other people. And all the pains of trouble in this world, in society, in the family, in ourselves, all of this is merely a byproduct of what really is going on, the fact that humanity has sinned against God, and God has cursed us. Death is a result of the fall. Sickness is a result of the fall. Famine and war and the rottenness of sin are all results of the fall, and everyone is affected. The curse spreads far, it spreads wide, it is pervasive. And there are days, even for believers, when we feel like God is either losing the war or that He's abandoned us. Evil is winning, sin is overtaking us, people have gone too far, there's no help, there's no hope, and we're doomed. It feels like the armies of Satan have won, the world has rejected God, and we're just sitting here waiting until it's all over. But is that true? Has God lost? Has He abandoned us? Let me tell you, believers, the Lord God is sovereign. He is a sovereign God. He is present. He is active. He is powerful. And nothing takes Him by surprise. And over again, the Scriptures declare boldly the sovereignty of God, and very few places display this beauty more so than in the Psalms. And so I would invite you to turn your copy of Scripture to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. When you study the Psalms, it's helpful to take note of the various types. Not every single Psalm functions in the same way. There's 150 of them, and sometimes I think we can kind of get lost in just the number, but they're really varied. They're all very different from each other. There are psalms of prayer and thanksgiving or even lament. There are psalms that display the wisdom of God. There are psalms that exalt the messianic and the royal themes in Scripture. And one of the categories of psalms is known as enthronement. Enthronement. These are psalms of praise and worship that showcase the glory and the majesty of God, and they see Him and exalt Him as sitting on His throne, so therefore enthronement. These psalms give us an inside look at the Lord God enthroned as the sovereign of the universe. And just to get our bearing here, if you were to look at the whole thing, just if you were to roll out all 150 psalms and just look at all the categories and see where they play out, Psalm 93 to 100, with the exception of 94. So this little block of Psalms, these are all enthronement Psalms. And they are very similar to one another, yet they display a different aspect of the glory of God. And so we're going to look at Psalm 93. Look at your copy of Scripture with me, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 93, but it's believed to have been a psalm that was sung in connection with a festival or possibly even a Sabbath celebration. However, the message is very appropriate for us and for all time. And there's really three parts to this psalm, and I want to look at those this morning. We're going to cover the whole thing in one sermon here, make it nice and easy for us. But number one, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 93 begins with a dynamic and an earth-shattering phrase. Very simply this, the Lord reigns. The Lord, literally Yahweh in the Hebrew, is the very name of God. The Lord reigns. Some have rendered this, the Lord is king. This is a statement of fact. It's not up for discussion. This is ironclad truth. He is the absolute sovereign, the everlasting monarch. He is the enthroned, majestic ruler. Steve Lawson has commented, the sovereignty of God means quite simply that God is God. You can't be any less than God if you're God. It's in his nature, it's his character. And the Lord God reigns. The psalmist adds, he is robed in majesty. Whereas earthly kings, they don royal garments made from cloth. They have these long trains and these gold-studded and diamond-studded and jewels and sapphires and everything. Purple robes made of cloth. But the Bible says, the psalm says, that God robes himself with majesty. That his glory is his cloak. To behold the Lord God is to have your eyes blinded with the brilliance of his radiant glory. He is robed in this majesty. It's pervasive. When Isaiah catches a glimpse of the Lord on his throne, he hears the song of the seraphim in his ears proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I read this week, actually I tweeted it out late last night, something from Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch of the creation where the Lord Jesus does not proclaim, "Mine. Mine." The whole earth belongs to God. There is no place where his glory is not put on display. He claims it, he owns it, and he is robed in majesty. And then the psalmist employs the use of a poetic device. He's going to use this three times in the psalm. He repeats a phrase for emphasis. If you notice, there's a lot of repetition in this psalm. That's a device that's used several times in other places. But he says, the Lord is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. Then he says, he has put on strength as his belt. Now, this poetic device, frankly, is brilliant. Because when he repeats, it is robed, it serves two things. Number one, it serves to intensify the fact that God is clothed in majesty. It's as if to say the same thing twice to get the point. But he also uses this to introduce the next line. The Lord is robed in that his glorious attire, the belt of that attire, is his strength. What does it mean for God to gird himself like with a belt? What does it mean for him to gird himself with strength? Well, generally, When a soldier would go into battle in the ancient world, they would take the loose fabric that would hang down to their ankles, their robe, and they would bind it up and tie a belt around their waist to free up their legs. Because they were going to go into battle, they didn't want to be tripping over a robe. And so when they would gird the loins, the loose fabric of their robe, around their waist with a belt, they'd tie it tight, and they'd be ready to go to war. You can't fight a battle if you're tripping over the hem of your robe. And so when you saw a soldier girding his robe in his belt, you knew he was preparing for war. And so God here is positioned and ready for battle. What is his belt? It is his strength. His strength is his belt. In verse 4, the psalmist showcases the awesome might of God. He says that three times as well. This is nothing short of a declaration of the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful in nature. There is nothing that God cannot do that is within his will. And so God is sovereign. He is majestic. He is powerful. And then he says, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. This points to God as creator, as originator, even as sustainer. We read in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord has created the heavens and the earth by a word of his mouth. But we also need to remember that God is not only the creator of all life, all matter and energy, the stuff that we actually touch in our bodies and our cells. It's not just the things. God is also the designer and originator of all civilization and language and morality and social structure and even government, believe it or not. Daniel 2:21 says, the Lord changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. There has never been a king or a ruler in the history of this planet that has not been set up and then taken down by the Lord himself. God gives instructions in the Bible for even the ordering of cities and the creation of language and communication. And by his law, he has established morality and ethics, family structure, marriage. He institutes all true worship and true religion. The psalmist says, the world, the whole world is established. It shall never be moved. Try as we might in sinful rebellion, we cannot alter God's moral standard. No matter how much we legislate or try or proclaim, we can't determine the course of government. We can vote, that's fine. We can march, we can do whatever we're going to do in our humanness, but in the end, God is the one who ordains all of this to come to pass. We cannot legislate the value of life or the definition of marriage. God has set these things. Human life is intrinsically valuable. Why? Because someone says so? No, because God says so. Because he made all human life in his image and likeness. He sets the value. We can't alter the course of the planets. I don't care if you watched Armageddon and you saw how they destroyed the comet and yada yada. We can put a little speck on something, but in the end, we cannot change the course of the creation. We can't tame or control the natural order. We can draw shapes in the sandbox. We can build little castles and little tributaries. But I'll tell you, when the rains come, it all goes away. Wipes it all away. Try as we might, we cannot unestablish what God has established. He is sovereign. And then in verse 2, the psalmist addresses the Lord directly. So not only is the world established, he says, God, your throne is established from of old. And he says, you are from everlasting. The reason the creation is established is because the Creator is established. All of this is just the outpouring of his handiwork. He is not like a governor or a president who serves a short term and then they're gone. He reigns not just for a human lifetime or even for a dynasty. A human ruler might reign for maybe as long as 50 years in some governmental systems. A royal family can reign for a few hundred years. But in the end, study history, power and authority always changes hands. There's always this power struggle. Governments are set up, kingdoms are set up, and then taken down again, just over and over and over and over and over again. But not with God. not with God. His throne is ancient. His dominion is pervasive, and He Himself is everlasting. Ephesians 1 tells us that even before the foundations of the world, God has purposed to redeem those He loves in Jesus Christ. So even your salvation, He has purposed that. Before the foundations of the earth, He said, I'm going to save. So even that is a working of God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord our God reigns. But then starting in verse 3, if you look at your Bible, the psalmist shifts his focus just for a minute away from the sovereignty of God and toward number 2, the sinfulness of nations. The sinfulness of nations. Look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Now, at first glance, you look at the verse, and the imagery might not seem obvious right away. But a quick look at the context, and even as well the biblical themes, we begin to see what this is really talking about. In many places in Scripture, water is a symbol for chaos and even judgment, and in some cases even affliction, severe affliction. That's not all it ever represents, but in many cases that is used as a symbolic representation of those things, chaos, judgment, affliction. Just for example, in Genesis chapter 6, God sends a flood to destroy the whole earth and save 8 faithful people in a boat. But the flood itself is a judgment of God on a sinful world. In Exodus chapter 14, Moses leads 1 million Israelites out of Egypt toward the promised land. But what has to happen first? They have to pass through a sea, a whole body of water that would otherwise destroy them. They pass through on dry ground. This is symbolizing their death to their old life, their rebirth when they come out the other side to a new life that's salvation in the Lord. And here's the thing, the same sea that parts for them collapses on the Egyptian army and drowns them as a judgment. Even in the New Testament, we understand that baptism, the waters of baptism, symbolize death. When you go down into the water, that's symbolizing your death, spiritually speaking, with Christ. You are identifying with His death, and then when you emerge out of the water, that is birth into new life. So even our baptism water symbolizes this journey into death. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is running away from the Lord. We know the story. The Lord enrages the sea of the boat that he's on, and he's about to sink, and they're all freaking out and throwing stuff overboard, and he tells them, if you just throw me overboard, that'll do the job. And so they do. They obey. They throw him overboard. The sea stops, but then he's in the water. And now the waters are swallowing him up. And then the great fish comes, and he's swallowed by this fish, whatever this may be. But while he is in the belly of this great monster, he's in this place, he cries out to the Lord. Jonah records, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed to pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah records this imagery of water being death to him, the deeps of the ocean swallowing up, and even in judgment, death, affliction. We also read in the Psalms, though, that like the raging of the sea, The nations of the earth can rage. The sound of angry peoples raging against the Lord is akin to the sound of the surging ocean waves. You've been to the ocean, you've heard that sound. You've been into a crowded place or a ball game, you've heard the sound. When your team is losing, you hear that sound. Sounds like the rushing and the mighty roar of the waves. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 46:6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice and the earth melts. The absolute sovereignty of the Lord. And you might say, well, that's a stretch, Nate. That's a little far. The floods, rebellious nations, I'm not so sure. But here's the thing. If you take all that imagery and you look at it in context, you examine these psalms. If you look at the surrounding psalms, you get to see the picture more clearly. Remember, these psalms, Psalm 93 into 100, are enthronement psalms, and they repeat much of the same language. You read them all together. Sit down on a Sunday afternoon. Actually, here's your homework for today. Read Psalm 93 to 100, okay? And when you come back, I'm going to give you a test next week. 93 to 100, you read that just in sequence, and the themes are so clearly defined. And many of them overlap. I'll just give you a few. For example, in Psalm 96:10, the psalmist says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So he's talking about this pronouncement to the nations. The overall theme of Psalm 97, again, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And then in verse 7 of the same psalm, the opponents of the Lord are dealt with. God deals with them. All the worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. And then he says, worship Him, the Lord, all you lowercase g gods. The purpose of the enthronement psalms is to glorify the Lord and put to shame any and all enemies who would stand against His throne. So either you're for Him or you're against Him. Very simple. Either you praise and worship God or you hate Him. There's no gray area in this. And so we see this image of the rebellious nations on earth, kings, governments, movements, peoples, raging against the Lord like a flood. Look at verse 3 again. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Do you hear them? Even in our day, the roaring seas of voices standing against God, against the gospel, against the church, against the Bible, against the family, against marriage, against the sanctity of life. Simply because you're Christians, the world will hate you. This is the message. This is the raging message that we hear. We hate your God and we hate you. The nations rage, believers. Verse 4. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The Lord God stands against, He stands over the floods. Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is on a boat. You know this story, I'm sure. He's with the disciples, and a storm arises. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. I love this story. He's in the back of the boat. He's asleep. He's tired from teaching all day. The storm rages. It comes against the boat. They think they're going to drown. And so they wake him up, and they say, save us, Lord! He stands up. He rebukes the seas, and in an instant, they stop raging and go quiet. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. In John chapter 6, the disciples are on another boat. They're in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is not with them. He's in a different place. And the sea becomes violent, starts rocking the boat. They think they're going to drown again. They fear for their lives. They look out across the top of the waters, and what do they see? They see Jesus himself walking across the top of the waves. He's walking on the water, subduing the waters underneath his feet. He walks right up into the boat. And he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Before the Lord, kings and nations bow down to the Lord. Mark this. Demons are like ants, and Satan is like a housefly. That's how God sees them. We think that there are these great powers, and oh, it's God versus the devil, and oh, they're fighting over my soul. No, God is sovereign. Satan is a housefly. Demons are ants. Do they afflict us? Yes, they do. But we forget who we worship. We forget whom we serve. We forget who bought us and paid for us. We don't owe anything to the armies of darkness. God is sovereign. He is strong. He is mighty. He has overcome sin and death. He is every single shred of opposition he has stood against and won. Don't forget your Creator, believers. Don't forget the Lord who saved you. The Lord, your God, is mighty. So mighty. He changes the course of governments. He brings about blessing and cursing. He changes human hearts. What force on earth can change a person's heart? Tell me. Anything? Nothing. Except God. God can change a heart, change your affections, change your nature. He can put to death this sin in you and give you new life. You meet a believer who is saved out of darkness and you say, "How did this happen? What did you do? What program did you go through to change you?" You say, "The Lord God changed me." They can't even fathom that. The Lord our God is mighty. So what is to be our hope? What is to be our hope? Number three, the steadfast truth of our Lord. The steadfast truth of our Lord. The psalmist concludes by extolling the person of God, and he does so in two ways. Look at verse 5. He says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." The statement has to do with the Word of God, the first statement, I should say. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is referred to by many names. Psalm 119 alone, if you were to read Psalm 119, talks about the Scriptures as God's law, His precepts, His commands, His statutes, His testimonies, His decrees. These are all synonyms for the Word of God, the Bible. And so all these synonyms are pointing to the special revelation of the Lord. And he says here, in the same language, he says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy." The New American Standard Bible says, "Your decrees are fully confirmed." This has to do with the integrity and the truthfulness of Scripture. While we're constantly bombarded with a sea of voices telling us that the Bible is old, and it's irrelevant, and it's been disproven, and it's outdated, and it's been corrupted, and oh, you don't read that old book, do you? We hear that voice all the time. As a pastor, I hear it all the time. Why would you preach from such an antiquated book? Live a little, would you? Foolishness. David reminds us in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." How do you revive a soul? By the Word of God. He uses this word to revive souls. "The testimony of the Lord is pure," is sure, making wise the simple. So you want wisdom, godly wisdom? Entreat the Lord and He will give you and make you understand the Word of God and you'll become wise. Your soul will become revived. We are assailed by trials, by enemies, when troubles in this life seem too hard to bear, when you can't seem to drown out the negative voices, when you feel like your hope is lost and nothing is sure. Trust the Word of God. His Word is true. His Word is sure. It can diagnose your heart because He built your heart. And His Word is sharper than any sword. And it cuts right down the center of your being, between your joints, your bones, your marrow, right down the center of who you are. It cuts you straight, splays you open, and your heart is revealed before God. And He gets to look inside and say, I know you. I built you. I made you. I know you. And when our hearts are splayed open before God, our rib cages are spread and our hearts are splayed before Him, we say, yes, Lord, you know me. You know me. And then you confess. And He forgives your sins because of Christ. And then your relationship grows and you now behold the face of your Creator. God does this time and time again. He can minister to you through His Word. Because He is the wonderful Counselor, He is the great Physician of our souls. And so I would encourage you, and I would plead with you to entrust your life to God. Entrust your heart to Him. Study His Word and know His precepts. Know His commands. Know His decrees. The Word of the Lord is trustworthy. And then He speaks to holiness. He says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This word translated befits really means to make lovely or to make fitting. And so it is holiness that beautifies the house of the Lord. Now we know that the holiness of the Lord fills the temple. We read the Bible, we talk about the Old Testament in Israel. The temple was filled with radiance and majesty and glory. And here, two things are maintained. These things are unchanging. The Word of God and the character of God, specifically His holiness. These things never change. God's Word never changes, never grows old. God Himself never changes, never fades away. Never loses power. Never loses significance. Never loses His sovereignty. He is ever good, ever just, ever holy, ever faithful, ever truthful, ever righteous. That is our God. No matter what happens on earth, know that God is holy, righteous, and sovereign. But in Jesus Christ, we, believers, are His temple. And He is ever conforming us to the image of His Son. He's beautifying us. He's making us, turning us into holy for His purpose. Just a quick note here. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ loves His church and sanctifies her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, in majesty, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When the wicked join their voice to the raging seas in rebellion against the King of Kings, they stand against the Sovereign God. All have sinned, rebelling against God. And the Bible says that all sinners will have their place in the lake of fire. This is a real thing. If you are not in Christ Jesus, if you are here and you're listening to my voice and you are not in Christ Jesus, you will receive a flood of God's justice on you because of your sin. The Bible says that in the end, when you have to stand before God, you will suffer the wrath of God and it will never, ever end. However, today, if you hear His voice in your hearts, if you hear Him calling to you, if you hear Him speaking to you and pleading with you, then I plead with you as well to turn from your sin, to cast it off, to reject your old life, to come to your knees before God and confess to Him all of your bad deeds, all of your sin. You don't need to come to me. You don't need to go to someone else. There's no priest, no other mediator. Go to God. Plead with Him and confess all of your sins. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You will find forgiveness. There's no sin that you've committed that will not or cannot be forgiven in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for you on the cross at Calvary. I urge you, do not rebel like Pharaoh. Don't rage like the oceans. Don't run like Jonah. Don't do that. Acknowledge the King, the Sovereign. Recognize Him, that He reigns, and that Jesus Christ is the mighty King, and He is able to save, willing to forgive, and powerful to change your life forever and conform you to His image. I plead with you, there is no middle ground. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in grave, grave danger. Humble yourself before God. Confess your sins to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you will be saved. The Lord, our God, reigns. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Yahweh, I tremble to think of You before Your throne of grace. When I think of the vision that Isaiah saw, Your majesty, Your holiness, to behold Your righteousness would absolutely terrify me and anyone else who would see it. Your judgment is horrifying on the wicked. Your wrath is insurmountable. But I praise Your name that You have sent a Savior to the world, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has come and died in the place of sinners, in the place of those who would suffer judgment, and took on all of that for us. God, why did You do that? We'll never understand why You would stoop so low to save sinners, but we praise You that You've done it. That nobody is beyond saving. God, I can't even fathom what amazing grace and mercy that is. And I pray if there's anyone here today or who's listening to my voice who doesn't know You, that they would stop what they were doing and turn from their sin, confess it, and put their trust in You and say, You are my God. I acknowledge You as sovereign. You made me. You created me. You own me. And I trust that You will save me. God, that You would glorify Yourself through the salvation of the lost. And Lord, that You would continue to glorify Yourself through this assembly. That You would use Your people here to be Your hands and feet, to do Your work. That You would magnify Your name through this assembly. That You would speak to Your people through this pulpit, through Your word. That You would be glorified and acknowledged as righteous and holy. God, that Your people would see and behold Your works and Your words, and they would acknowledge You and praise You and glorify Your name. That our hearts would melt in praise and adoration. We would declare You as sovereign. And as we humble ourselves before Your mighty hand, we would also become encouraged and emboldened that nothing can stand against Your church. The gates of hell cannot prevail. That no matter what You bring in terms of trial, in terms of heartache, that You will sustain us because You have founded us on Your Son. And that in Christ, we will make it to the end and we will see Your face one day. God, help Your bride. Help us, Lord, to always and forever have our face to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.